Shall we pray that God will teach all of us something useful at this time? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word to teach us, to train us. Please, will you be here tonight and teach each one of us how we can answer this difficult question. Amen. Well, the subject we're going to look at is, if God's a God of love, why does he send anyone to hell? Have you been asked this? I've been asked this quite often. There's a politician who woke up after an operation, and he found the curtains in his room were closed. He asked the nurse, "Why are the curtains closed? Is it night time already?" "No," replied the nurse, "but you see, there's been a fire across the street, and I didn't want you to wake up and think the operation was unsuccessful." Are you with that one? Yes. This is good. People hate the idea of hell, don't they? It's something that all sorts of people will fight against intensely. It's often used as an excuse why people won't become Christians. "Oh, I hate that stuff about hell." Now, if God is a God of love, why should he send people to hell? Why can't he just forgive people? Now then, have a go on your tables. You've got literally 2 minutes. If someone asks you that, just have a go around the table, very briefly. Have several of you having a go. How you'd answer it? There you are. I've just said to you, if God's a God of love, why should he send people to hell? Well, how have you got on? Are all of you convinced? If you're the person asking the question, do you think it was a good solution? Well,
what's your scripture for saying that God sends anyone to hell?
We will come to this, Arthur. Yes, sir. I'm absolutely with you. But what I would love is if we could move on, because we had it on our table. Is that what you believe? And if someone comes up, "You believe that, do you?" And it's very difficult. You say, "Well, yes, I do." What much better to do is, Jesus said, you see, we can get involved in the philosophy of evil in the world. You can get involved in the question of, well, do you really want Saddam Hussein to go to heaven? Do you want Hitler? Do you expect Hitler to be there? And all these nasty people? And one of the difficulties is, I don't know if you're at college or at school or somewhere, these sort of questions come up. And then you have a good old discussion. You go away and say to your Christian friends, I had a really good debate with some friends today. Got a bit heated, but I won. Yeah, won what? You might have won the argument, but did you win the person? And that's got to be the question of what we're about. On this, you all know this one, don't you? Avoid like the plague getting into heated arguments with people. Do you know that bit in 2 Timothy 2? It's not up on the screen. But if you don't know, 2 Timothy 2, 23 and 24. Basically it says, avoid like the plague getting into arguments because they don't do any good. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Because, you know, they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach and not resentful. So, if you're getting into a heated philosophical debate about Jesus sending people to hell, beware. You're on the wrong track. So, what we're going to do tonight is just look at two points. It's going to be very simple. The first thing is a very practical quest. And the second one is going to be, just to make you remember it, a theological question. Okay? So we're searching for a practical answer, and then we're going to answer Arthur's question about the theology. Now, how can I help my friend if they ask you these sort of questions? We mentioned it in the last week, but it's worth ramming home. What's the point of this discussion? Is it just to have a discussion about the philosophy of evil? What's the point of this discussion? It's to bring them to Jesus, isn't it? So, the ideal thing is if instead of saying, well, I think, you say, Jesus said. It's very important. It's blame Jesus for everything he teaches. Then you don't take the blame, and the discussion goes on, well, who is Jesus? And that's a great question to ask. So, I don't know how many of you said, that's a very interesting point. I wonder what Jesus had to say about it. Did he talk about hell? Oh, yeah. Do you know the actual word hell is mentioned 12 times in the Gospels? He doesn't mince his words about it. And on top of that, you've got eternal punishment. You've got eternal fire. Other words, a fiery furnace. That comes a couple of times. And then you've got the darkness where there'd be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That comes 3 times. It's a real problem. He spoke of hell as a real place that ought to be avoided at all costs. A place set aside for the devil and those people who follow him. That's what Jesus taught. I do just one other. We're not going to go through them all. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Very clear. So he taught that it's a place set aside for those who live their lives in rebellion to God. Rebellion to their creator. But he doesn't talk about it in a gloating way, does he? There isn't a maliciousness in him. Why does he talk about it? He does it so that people won't go there. He's choked with tears as he talks about it. Now, would you look at this passage, 7:39 on the Church Bible, Luke 16, that we had read, Luke 16:19-31. Just scan through it, all of you, again, and no talking for 25 seconds while you work out, each one of you, what are the features of hell that Jesus talks about in this story. See, what I'm trying to say is that if someone asked this question, you'd say, well, Jesus had some interesting views about this. Let's look up Luke 16. And now you would say, what are the features of hell here? Has anyone got them? One. Someone shout them out. What are they?
Agony.
It's in agony, verse 24. It's not a nice place at all, It's agonizing. We don't know the details. I'm sure the fire is a figurative way of talking about something that's agonizing.
Separation.
Separation from what's good. Yeah?
26. It's permanent.
It's permanent. There's no escape. There is no second chance. So perhaps when you're talking to other people, perhaps some people who go to some denominations who think that, oh, well, perhaps you'll have a second chance. Turn them to Luke 26. You don't get a second chance. Anyone else? Anything else that is there? There is a great chasm. Chalk and cheese. Very different. And what's the effect of this teaching? What does Lazarus want to be done? Yeah, but what's he want about his family? Sorry, the Dives. Did I say Lazarus? I do apologize. I recant. Start again. What did the rich man want? Yep. Yep. Warn those. So the reason Jesus taught like this is because of those facts, and people need to be warned. Now, if you're a parent, or you're a child, I suppose, what if your parents say to you, don't play in the road? Anyone not had that said to them? Don't play in the road. What reason do they give? It's a bad example for other people. You get hit by a car. Which would you prefer to be warn your children? When you folks have children, what are you going to say then? It's a bad example to other people. You'll get hit by a car. Ooh, that's a bit messy. It might scare them. But they need to be scared, don't they? Of course you're going to warn people properly. Why don't stick your fingers into an electric plug? What reason are you going to give to these children of yours? Or don't put forks into a toaster when it's on. Why not? Because it'll make a flash. Or because you'll get electrocuted and you might die. Do you mince your words with your children? Do you just say, nice flash? Of course not. Don't drink disinfectant. What do you say? Because it won't taste very nice. Or it'll cause sclerosis of your esophagus. Or words to that effect. It could kill you. People need to realise that straight talking at times is necessary. I mentioned before this girl who went up to, I think, one of the greatest evangelists still living, a man called John Chapman, an Australian. And he actually mentioned hell, not in a big way, in one of his talks. And she went up to him afterwards and said, are you trying to scare me into becoming a Christian by talking about hell? And he said, you're asking the wrong question. You should be asking, is there a hell to be scared of? Well, Jesus is clearly warning us, warning his listeners in a very clear way of a very real danger. Just look up, would you? Or if we've got it on the screen, have you, Matthew 5? Those people have it. This is another one to have in your repertoire. So that when you're talking to people, you can say, yep, I go for Luke 16, but Matthew 5 is pretty clear too. Scribble this down in your mind. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. That's grotesque, isn't it? Getting your great lever, getting your eye out. And you've got to do it yourself, it says. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole... than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. That's part of the rationale for what some of the Islamic countries do. But this says do it yourself. Now again, it's not saying literally do this. What's he saying? Be careful, because hell is awful. Don't go there. Now, what prompts Jesus to talk like that? I think it's probably the same as what prompts a parent to say, don't put a fork into the toasting machine, isn't it? Why does the parent say, don't play in the road? Why? What is it that makes them do it usually?
Love.
Of course it's love. It's love that prompts Jesus to talk like this, not malice. In fact, it would be unloving, wouldn't it, if he didn't warn people about these things. Right, now we go on to the next bit, the theological question. First we've had the quest, how do we answer this thing in practice? We turn them to what Jesus said. And now the theological question. Aha. Our smart aleck comes back to you. But isn't God a God of love then? You just hear it, can't you? By the way, what prompts a person to say that sort of thing? If someone comes back to you and says, isn't God a God of love then? What's behind it? They're not genuinely interested at all. This is a defense. Right, on your tables, can you quickly discuss how would you answer our smart aleck who comes up, isn't God a God of love then? Off you go. Okay, we've got your noddle tops around it. Well, the Bible certainly does teach that one of the characteristics of God is his sublime love, doesn't it? But it's only one of his characteristics. Where in the Bible does it teach that God is love? No, that talks about love. It's not so much, you know, love is patient and kind. God is love, literally. If you look it up on your 1 John chapter 4, will you look it up? 865 on the Church Bible. One John 4, God is love. It comes twice. Look at verse 8, verse 16. So the Bible teaches that God is love. It doesn't teach that God is only love. Look what's sandwiched in between. Look at 1 John 4, 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So why did Jesus come? He came as my substitute because I'm in trouble and going to hell. That's the Christian message, isn't it? Who here doesn't know John 3:16? Don't put your hand up. But woe betide you. Please learn this. God so loved the world that he gave one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Depends which version we're doing, but it should not perish. The love of God is that we shouldn't perish but have eternal life. So Jesus came that we should live. What's the opposite of live? Spell it backwards. Live. L-I-V-E. Backwards. Evil. Isn't it fascinating that they're so related? We've got a choice. Either we live with God and his Son, his way, and we live eternally, or we reject God's rule, we follow the way of evil, even though if we do it nicely, and we will perish. The good news is that there is an answer. So when someone says God is love, yeah, but not only love, and you've got to understand what that love is. Turn them to 1 John 4 and notice what the sandwich in the middle is. Can I just, 1 John, look at verse, have you got 1 John 4 open? Yes. Look at verse, right at the beginning, would you, of 1 John? Is God just a God of love? Look how John starts his letter, 1 John 1:5. What is God? 1 John 1:5? God is light. He's perfect. He's holy. In him there is no darkness at all. There is no sin in God. See, sin and God can't mix. In fact, it talks here, doesn't it? Imagine a pitch black room. And someone turns the light on. The darkness is gone. They can't mix. Well, the Old Testament, you're learning quite a bit here. The test won't come at the end. I thought, well, is this the teaching of the whole of the Bible? And that's why this wonderful passage from Isaiah comes here. Can you just turn up? Can you, Isaiah 6, the Simon read so well. 4:8-5. The Old Testament teaches exactly the same message. Look at, there it is, in the king year that King Uzziah died, so we know exactly when that is. There you've got this vision of heaven with God there. And everyone, verse 3, what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holy is the Lord Almighty. So the characteristic of God is not just his love, but he is holy. He's light. There's no darkness in him at all. Now, can you just see what the effect of this was when he realized the holiness of God on Isaiah? Look at verse 5. What was the effect? I'm ruined. I deserve hell. It's the holiness of God, the light of God, which makes human beings, even a great man like Isaiah, to say, I'm ruined. I've said things that are unkind, that are untrue. Just my lips alone have let me down. Oh dear. But then, look on. Look, back comes verse 7. Here's the love of God, isn't it? With it, one of the seraphs came with a live coal. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." That's the love of God. That's the New Testament teaching, just the same. What's the effect of understanding the love of God? Verses 8 and 9. It's the same, isn't it? That God wants us to tell other people how they can be saved. It's a great, great lesson. It's the one right through the Bible. There'll always be people who claim that they've got their own inner light on these things. You meet them everywhere. Even people in churches who've got their own views about these things. What does inner light lead to? Outer darkness. Beware, we must teach what Jesus taught. There's a survey in the States, an American called George Barna. He did lots of studies, questionnaires. And one of his questionnaires was to ask Christians about what they believed. And in the States, very much a so-called Christian country, do you know what percentage of Christians thought that Jesus hadn't actually risen from the dead? It's horrific, 28%. You look at what was Jesus like. Was he a normal sort of man? Did he sin at all? 27%, oh yes, he did. They've got their own inner light. There is no gospel there. What is even worse in this study? 55% of people who claim to be Christians thought the fate of people eternally didn't matter whether they believed and followed Jesus or not. It is awful, and in this country it's beginning to come. Thank goodness for those bishops who are standing up and saying we must teach what Jesus and the apostles taught. It's all in the news this week. Thank goodness for them. Well, it all depends on who Jesus is, doesn't it? He said he came to this earth because he loved us so much that he didn't want us to perish. Where does he say that? Why did God send Jesus to this earth? He sent him because he loved everybody in the world. Where does that come? John 3:16. God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So, before you go to bed tonight, will you please do a quick revision course on 1 John 4, God is loved, but see what's sandwiched in the middle. And look at the beginning of 1 John, verse 1 John 1, 5, God is light. And then look back, see it's the Old Testament, Isaiah 6. This is the word of God. Shall we pray? Lord, please help every one of us here to make an open commitment to you so that we are filled with your Spirit and not ashamed to explain to others what the God of this universe, the God who came as Jesus Christ, teaches us about these matters. Lord, please help us to teach well, not to get into arguments. But we pray this, that people may be saved by trusting Jesus. Amen. Amen.